Okay, James 3, 1 through 12. Let's read it, and then we will pray together. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word and how it wounds us and also heals us. We thank you for the way that you cut it straight in your word. You do not pull any punches, but you show us the truth about ourselves, as well as about you and about the world. And we pray that we would learn from the book of James this morning, especially as we think about our words, of our speech. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would go away from here refined in our character by your Holy Spirit through your word. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read the book of James, you're going to see that speech is a common theme throughout the book. But you'll notice that this particular section, James 3, 1 through 12, is like James's magnum opus on the subject of speech. So again, you're going to see the subject addressed throughout the book, but this is his sort of main teaching on the subject. And as we look through this text, you're going to see two main points that he's going to make. The first is the main point that we have to learn to appreciate the power of speech, especially for evil. We have to appreciate the power of speech, especially for evil, verses 1 through 8. And then second, we're going to learn that we have to use our speech for good and not for evil, verses 9 through 12. Let's start with verses 1 through 8. We have to learn to appreciate the power of speech, especially for evil. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, some people have even thought that in this particular verse, James has sort of stuck in a verse that really doesn't have anything to do with the whole issue of speech. It's its own subject. But I think that, especially when you go on to look at verse 2, you see that actually verse 1 has to do with this whole subject of speech. And I want to show you how that is. First of all, let's just look at the principle that he states. He says, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, first of all, you see that he's speaking to Christians. Whenever he uses that language, "my brothers," obviously he's speaking to the body of Christ. And he's speaking about the issue of being teachers in the church. There's a sense in which we all teach each other, just at the basic level of speaking the truth and love to one another. But I think he's particularly speaking here of those in the church who are responsible for sort of more formal teaching of the word to the church, whether that's some kind of public ministry. In our church, it might be a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or someone who's teaching in the men's ministry or the women's ministry, etc. So he's speaking to Christians, speaking about those who are teachers in the church. And the reason why he's singling them out in this context and singling out the issue of teaching is because teachers in the body of Christ have to speak a lot of words in the church. There's a lot of words that come out of their mouth compared to other people, that is, in the corporate life of the church. So teachers, when it comes to the issue of speech, you see, they're those who have to use their speech more than others in the church. And the basic principle that he states is that not many should become teachers. So just let that sink in. Not many should become teachers. Now, if I were to have more time, you could unpack all the different reasons why people want to become teachers in the church and all the different motivations of the heart that can be there that would lead people to want that role of teaching. And I think that is implied in why James feels like he needs to say this. If it wasn't in some way an attractive thing to us in the body of Christ, he wouldn't have to say, hey, not many of us should become teachers. Now, of course, we know that some people should become teachers because God has actually given certain people the gift of teaching. For instance, who in the scriptures does it say must be able to teach? Elders. So, elders, for instance, not only should be teaching, but must be able to teach. And we see also that even in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about teachers as one of the gifts that Christ has given to the church. So it's a spiritual gift, teaching, but it's also that fact that the teacher himself is a gift that Christ gives to the church. Paul lists teaching as one of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28. So we know that some people should be teachers, but he's saying we got to be very careful. Not many should become teachers. Now, the question is, why does he say that? Well, he goes on to explain. Notice the first word of verse 2. For. So here's the reason. Here's why not many should become teachers. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So the reason why not many should become teachers, I think you could say, is twofold according to this verse. First, the reason why not many should become teachers is because the stewardship of teaching comes with a greater responsibility. And therefore, people who teach are going to be held accountable for more on the day of judgment. I think that, and I'm sort of jumping here to the sort of the second reason that he mentions, but I want to talk about it first. He says, actually, it's the first reason he mentions, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, I think that that language, greater strictness, it's true that you can translate it that way. But I wonder if it really conveys what James was meaning, because it gives the idea that God's going to be sort of lenient in his judgment with some people, but he's going to be more strict in his judgment with others. And I don't think that that is the idea. It's not like God has different standards for different people. The standard is the same. But as we know, there will be greater or lesser judgment for people based upon how much they were entrusted with. So you guys know how even Jesus himself said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Because if the miracles that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So they were trusted with greater light, greater revelation, and therefore their judgment would be greater for refusing it. So I think that is the issue here. A teacher is going to be judged, and literally the Greek is this, they're going to be judged with greater judgment. In other words, they're going to have more that they're going to be accountable for because of what was entrusted to them. That should be sobering for those who are going to be teachers. Here's one of the reasons why you shouldn't just hanker after that position, because it's going to come with greater responsibility and therefore greater accountability in terms of what you were entrusted with on the day of judgment. If you weren't a teacher, well, you're not going to be held accountable for that role. But the second reason he gives is that we all stumble in many ways. So in other words, and he goes on to say what he means by that. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says. So his point is that another reason why there should not be many teachers is because it's very difficult to keep from sinning with your words, right? In fact, his point is that we all sin repeatedly in what we say. If we don't, if you could somehow keep from sinning with your mouth, well, you'd have to be a perfect man. That's what he's saying. If you could bridle the tongue, you could bridle your whole body. You could exercise perfect control over your whole body. And so his point is that we sin a lot when we talk a lot. And so the more you talk, the more danger there is of sinning. And so self-control is especially necessary for those who teach, because they have to use a lot of words. And we tend to sin a lot when we use a lot of words. So the point is the first sort of place that he dips his finger in with respect to the issue of speech is teachers. And he's saying not many should be teachers, because teachers have to talk a lot, and it's hard to keep from sinning when you talk. And the more you talk to the church, the more you're going to be held accountable for on the day of judgment. So, of course, when you look at teaching, you should say, well, why should anyone become teachers if it's like that? Well, first of all, because God has given some the gift of teaching and the responsibility of teaching. But also because when you look at teaching in the body of Christ, you know that it has the potential to do great good. It's just that there should be a sober understanding that it also has the potential to do great damage too, doesn't it? So it's a stewardship that ought to be entered into or taken on very cautiously because of the tendency to sin in our speech. Okay, now the second thing he says is in verses 3 through 8, and you remember it is true that James tends to jump around in terms of subject matter. He's not afraid to go from one subject to the next. Now, this is all having to do with speech, but he sort of switches gears here. And what I want to argue he does next is he's going to teach us to learn to appreciate the wild power of the tongue, especially to do evil. Now, the first thing that he does in this regard is he first of all, in verses 3 through 5, 3 through 5a, you might say, the first thing that he does is he just wants us to get a feel for how powerful speech is, just in general. Whether to do good or to evil, speech is very powerful. The first thing he does is he uses two examples from everyday life. So what are the two examples that he uses? Horse and boat. And what I want to argue is that his point in using these examples is simply this. He wants to communicate this principle, to illustrate this principle. And each example illustrates it in a different way. That very small things can oftentimes be used to exercise great power. That's the principle that you see in both of the examples. So first of all, he says, think of a horse. You have this tiny little bit. When it's put into the mouth of a horse, it can be used to control this great beast. Or a ship's rudder. You have this huge ship, and yet the direction of the ship is controlled by a small rudder on the back of the ship. So the point is that there are things in the world that are very small, but can be used to exercise great power. And what he's going to say in verse 5 is, so also the tongue. In other words, that principle also applies to the tongue. So verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. There's the principle again, and he's saying it applies to the tongue as well. Why? Because look at your body. Your tongue is a tiny little piece of flesh connected to the back of your mouth, and yet it is used to do great things, to exercise great power. So that's the principle. You can think about how this works in life. So think about how powerful speech is. Think about how politicians can win power in a nation through their speech. Think about how rulers, civil rulers, direct their whole administration primarily with speech, with the words that they say. Think about how generals communicate and direct all the workings of their army through speech. And how devastating it is if all of a sudden, you know, the radios break and you're out of communication. It can mess everything up. Think about how average people have been known to prick the conscience of an entire nation for some kind of social reform through speech. Who pops into your head in recent history in America when you hear that? Martin Luther King. Just think of how here he was in many ways, an average person, and how he affected the nation through his speech. Poets and songwriters, through their speech, they have the power to stir people's souls and often change the way that they think. I think about the power of philosophers and theologians and how they have shaped the worldviews of entire generations through their words, whether written or spoken. And preachers too. Who pops into your head when you think of powerful preachers who affected the course of nations or sparked revivals? Who pops into your head? Jonathan Edwards? Yeah, absolutely. Who else? Great preachers that you can think of. Yeah, Billy Graham. I mean, think of the impact of this man. And what did he do? He went around speaking words. Now, of course, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the words and causes them to be effective. You could add to that Spurgeon and Whitfield and Lloyd-Jones and others. Think about how even at a lower level, people can, just with their speech, how they can divide whole communities or bring them together. Or how they can build friendships or tear them apart with your speech. How you can woo a spouse with your speech. You can also destroy a marriage with your speech. So speech is incredibly powerful. Also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, if you think about what is James doing here, he's trying to help you to appreciate the potency of this thing, our tongue, but particularly our speech that we use our tongue to produce. Now, he goes on then, he doesn't stop with just helping us appreciate the power of speech in general. But he goes on to speak of the power of speech, particularly for evil and destruction. So the next thing he does, one of the things that makes this his magnum opus on speech here so powerful is the imagery that he uses. And he draws upon a phenomenon from the natural world that we here in Northern California have very acute perception of. So he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. When he says that, it's like, boom, we know exactly what he's talking about. Does anyone know what the cause of the car fire was?
Sparks from a trailer, flat tire on a trailer.
All of a sudden you got a rim on the road, sparks flying, and those sparks caused the blaze that nearly burned down the entire city of Reading. And God was gracious to preserve us. But that's what he's saying, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Even a small spark has the potential within it to spread such destructive power. And then he says, as you can see, very simply, the tongue is like that. The destructive power of the tongue is like the destructive power of fire. He says, and the tongue is a fire. He goes on to say, a world of unrighteousness. So he's mixing his metaphors here now. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So there are aspects of this phrase that are difficult to interpret, and just for the sake of time, I have to choose my battles here in terms of interpretation. I'm not going to get into all the different ways that people understand what does he mean by a world of unrighteousness and that the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. But I think if you step back and just look at the verse as a whole, while certain aspects of it might be difficult to interpret, yet the main point is clear that the tongue is a small thing, but it has the potential to produce large scale, universal scope level destruction, and particularly for evil, right? That's what that language of, it's set on fire by hell. Again, James doesn't pull any punches, does he? He just is very vivid, and he's not afraid to bop us in the nose to wake us up. And so I think his point is, like a small spark has the power to destroy in great magnitude, that's what the tongue is like. I think about how this works. We've seen it in the national media, how some child is being bullied at school. The person that's doing it probably doesn't think about how the potential of their work, somewhere along the line, it leads that child to commit suicide. Small thing, words, lead to incredibly destructive effects. Think about how lying words, you think about in the Old Testament, you know, the false prophets, and the effect that those deceptive words had upon the whole nation. It led the whole nation to apostatize from God and lead them down to destruction in His judgment. Think about how in our families, how critical words like an acid can demoralize a child. Think about the power of gossiping words. One word that you say, a little thing that you say to someone in a private conversation, and how it gets passed and passed and passed, and pretty soon maybe a person's reputation has been ruined for good as a result of gossiping words. Think about how flattering words can do something, how great an impact it can have, how someone can use flattery to get in good with a particular important person and then use influence with that person to do incredible things and destructive things. Think about how sensual words can lead a married person to commit adultery and lead to the destruction of their marriage. How crude words have the power to defile a person's thoughts. How boastful words can set someone up for a great fall. So words are incredibly powerful. They can destroy marriages, they can break up friendships, they can turn family members against each other, they can throw whole communities into turmoil, they can disrupt entire economies. How could words disrupt an economy? Is that possible? Oftentimes people are waiting upon certain announcements to know what they're going to do with their stocks, or certain words misunderstood in the public arena can lead to a chain of events that leads to, you know, the stock market going, which can affect the whole economy. Just think of the power of words for destruction. They can bring down governments. It was 2017, was a 100-year anniversary of the October Revolution, right? The Communist Revolution in Soviet Union. And it was interesting just to see how really there were lots of factors involved. The way that the thought was spread among the workers was through pamphlets and priests and teachers, you know, men like Trotsky and others who were going around and, like, you know, infecting people's thoughts with these ideas, and how it led to the downfall of the monarch and the whole aristocracy, into the changing of a nation. And think of the destructive of that. Upwards of 60 million people were killed in various ways during the reign of Stalin. So the power of words for destruction. Now, I want to ask you, some of us have been burning debris from our yard as a result of what happened, and maybe you had an incident where you're kind of burning away, and then all of a sudden something happens and it gives you the sense, a fresh appreciation for the power of fire. I had this the other day. I was burning a small burn pile in my yard, and I did something where I pushed a part of the fire and it led to some of it coming out and singed my eyebrows and my eyelashes, and I was like, whoa, you know, it just gave me a healthy appreciation where I'm like, okay, man. So what is it, when you get a healthy appreciation for fire, from something like that, what does it cause you to do? Very cautious, right? Okay, I gotta think through this. All of a sudden you're trying to remember, what were those things I learned about how to be careful with this and that? That's what James is doing here, isn't he? He's wanting you to appreciate the power of the tongue, of speech, especially for evil, so that you would see the importance of caution, of restraint. James repeatedly uses the imagery about putting a bridle on your tongue. What does a bridle do for a horse? It controls it, right? So the need for self-control. In the beginning, go back and look at James chapter 1 for a moment. What did he say about speech in James chapter 1? There was a little snippet. Slow to speak. That really sums it up, doesn't it? If you grasp the magnitude of speech's power for destruction and evil, you'll put a bridle on your tongue. You'll be more likely to put that bridle on your tongue and to hold back, to exercise restraint, to exercise control, to be slow to speak, because you know those words can do a lot. That's what James is doing. It's sort of like you teach your kids that you got to use fire. It can be very good, right? I burned two giant piles of brush just in a little burn pile over a course of time, and that was, I mean, it was wonderful. We got rid of all that brush. So you have to use fire for different things, but you have to use it with caution and control and restraint. Well, it's the same with speech. Of course, speech is such a good thing, too. Like fire, it has the potential for wonderful things, but it also has an incredible destructive power, and so there is a need for great caution and restraint when it comes to speech. And then, I would say this, in verses 7 through 8, what he does is, he's just is very frank about how wild and uncontrollable our speech is. You say, well, wait a second, the point is to help you to see that you need to control your speech. Yes, but what he's doing here is he's showing that how difficult that can be, so that we have a deeper appreciation of the task. So he says in verse 7, he points to another phenomenon in the natural world. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Probably true, isn't it? It might be a little hyperbolic. I can't remember, someone taming a blue whale. You can't really get into the captivity, but if you could somehow, you could. Probably the most intelligent creature in the whole ocean is the orca, and you see how people have tamed them. And so the language there, beast and bird, reptile, sea creature, it actually has an echo of Genesis chapter 1 and how God calls us to take dominion over the earth, and then he lists off all the creatures. There's an implication here. Because of the creation mandate, man has been given the ability, and they have actually done it. They have tamed every animal in the natural world. But, he says, and then this is the contrast, but, ironically, though it is such a small thing, it's a little piece of skin attached to the back of your mouth. And of course, we're talking about more than that. It's used by the soul. He says, but no human being can tame the tongue. No man has been able to tame his own tongue. And yes, there needs to be a couple qualifications there. One, I think what he's saying is not perfectly. None of us can say that perfectly, though we want to be careful that the Spirit does enable us to begin to exercise control over our tongue. The second qualification is that, of course, there was one man, thank goodness, who was able. And that's one of the most amazing things. You want to appreciate the depth and wonder of Jesus' righteousness? Think about the fact that he never sinned in what he said. Always spoke with perfectly righteous and wholesome words. It's amazing to think about it. Not a single sinful word. But as for us, as sinners, no one has been able to tame his own tongue, not perfectly. Even by the Spirit, we still can't do it perfectly. And then in verse 8 he says this, he tells us why. Why is it that no one has been able to tame the tongue like they tame all the creatures of the world? And he says, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I don't know about you, but when I hear that language, obviously there's the image of a serpent. I think of the Balrog and on Lord of the Rings. If you ever watch that movie, the ancient demon from the pit, and that's what he's saying. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. The comparison there to a serpent with poison, potent poison there. And I think also in that regard, because serpent is so closely sort of associated in the scripture with Satan, oftentimes the two go hand in hand. There's a connotations here of the fall of man and of the effects of the fall upon man. That's why our tongue is so difficult to tame. Impossible for us to tame perfectly in this life, in our fallen state, because our speech is dominated by sin and Satan in our fallen state, that is, in our natural state.
Well, if you stop to think about it, the fall of man was caused by the tongue. Mm-hmm. It was Satan talking to Eve.
Yeah, exactly. And that he might even be thinking of that, that we sort of adopted the ways of the devil as we listened to his words. We became like him in that regard. Think about how those words led to the fall of man. Has God really said? You hear the hissing of the serpent. And that's why it's impossible for us to tame it perfectly. Now, I think as we hear that, we're meant to be sober. We're meant to be, to see, first of all, our need for forgiveness, our need for Christ to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin, particularly our sinful words. Everything that we said that we shouldn't, everything that we should have said but didn't, and how Christ, first of all, bore God's judgment against our sinful words at the cross. And then that he himself, as he said, he became a man, took on flesh, lived a life, a perfect human life in the power of the Spirit as our representative, so that his perfect righteousness and his speech could be credited to us. And so as we hear these things, it should point us to Christ afresh for forgiveness and to be clothed with his righteousness. And of course we are as his people, and that's our hope, and we trust in him. But also our need for Christ to regenerate our hearts, because the Bible says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if Christ can come along and give us new spiritual life in our hearts and change our hearts so that we're no longer spiritually dead but alive to him, then we can have true and righteous words, wholesome words, begin to come forth from our hearts. And that's what we need. And so I think of the hope that we have in Christ, both in terms of our forgiveness, but also our regeneration. When I read this passage, I think of Romans chapter 6. If you want to just listen, or you can turn there, Paul says this: "So you also," speaking here to us as believers, "must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, one of which is your tongue, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, including your tongue by which you speak, to God as instruments for righteousness." And then there's hope here: "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so under the new covenant, under this administration of grace, we have the promise of regeneration. And now we actually can take our tongues and give them to God to serve him by speaking righteous words. And that's our great hope. And only Christ has made it possible. As we close out that section on appreciating the power of the tongue for evil, any questions before we move to that second part? Anything that, or comments that people want to add to this?
I've been looking at, you know, Proverbs, and and so one thing I see in myself terribly bad is my mouth, and it comes from my heart. Mm. And so it says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." And
wow.
This is, there are some that are beautiful. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Mm-hmm. And this one, Proverbs 18:20, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who eat its fruits." Mm-hmm. So there's a lot to be said about
it. It just shows you that in many ways, James' teaching here is echoing the teaching of the Proverbs. Yeah.
Even the same thing in Ephesians.
Yeah.
Is it 4:25-32? That it talks about.
Yeah.
the use of our speech to build up, not to kill down.
Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for building up, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. Right? And that's the beauty of it, too, is that as much as the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison for Christ and those who are alive in Him, it also can be, like you said, Patty, from that one proverb, a fountain of life, a tree of life. It can bring healing and hope. So I think of how with Jeremiah, do you remember how God said to Jeremiah, you're going to be for the tearing down and for the building up. And His words that He spoke by the Spirit, He was carried along by the Spirit, both tore nations down and also build them up. That's why we talk about how God's word can have a dual effect of wounding us and healing us. I don't mean by that God's word does evil and good, but rather even good words have a double edge to them. Yeah, any other comments or thoughts before we move forward? Questions? Yeah, hopefully you go away from that chapter with just a bit of like a healthy fear of the tongue. A healthy reverence, like you do with fire if you just had some disaster happen to you as a result of fire. So the next thing that he does in verses 9 through 12 is he teaches us that we have to learn to use our speech as believers for good and not for evil. And of course, in some ways what you're seeing here is that typical polarity of wisdom. Here's the way of life. Here's the way of death. Here's the way of righteousness. Here's the way of folly. Two ways to live. Which way are you going to go? So he's presenting to us not how we get saved, but how as saved people, God calls us to live. He wants us to walk a way of wisdom that leads to life and blessing. The first thing he does is some more conviction. Verses 9 and 10, at least 9 through 10a, the first part of verse 10. And let me just quote there. He says, with it, that's our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Now, notice the pronouns there. We, my brothers, our, this is an evaluation of the church, not the world, of us as believers. We can't point our fingers out there and say, yeah, those people. He's saying, this is us, we, with it, we. And then he says, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. Now, what do you think he might be having in mind when he says that? With it, we bless our Lord and Father. Where do we use our tongues to bless our Lord and Father? Of course, we could do it at any point. But what might spring to your mind? A prayer of worship, a corporate worship, where we use it to sing praise to God or to pray to Him. We bless our Lord and Father. Why do we do that? Because of regeneration. Only by the Spirit can we do that. Only by the new life that God's Spirit has given us. So only a believer could actually do that sincerely. But, unfortunately, tragically, with it, that is with the tongue, we also curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Why do you think he makes that point to say that the people that we curse are made in the likeness of God? A curse, by the way, is words that reflect a wish to harm. So like slander or abusive talk in some way. Harmful speech. Why do you think he says, reminds us that the person that we curse is made in the image of God? What is he doing there?
Because God made us in His image, and He made us a little lower than the angels, but crowned us with honor and glory. He gave us dominion over this earth.
Yeah, I mean, so it highlights the magnitude of harmful speech. Why, in the context, does He choose to make that point?
Well, God loves everybody. It's a Bible.
Yeah.
Well, we're doing that. We're kind of cursing God. God made them. And we're offensive to God.
Yeah, so notice, what did he just say? He says, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And then he says, and with the same tongue, we turn around and curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So you see why he mentions that? He's highlighting the stark contradiction there, right? Because what happens when we speak harmful words about someone else, we don't think of it as against God. That's why we don't think of it as big of a deal. But he's drawing out that the person we're cursing is made in the very image of the God we were just praising. You see, he's highlighting the internal contradiction that is there in our lives so often. And so on the one hand, we can praise God sincerely from our hearts with our tongues because of regeneration. And on the other hand, we can turn around and curse someone who's made in the image of God because of our remaining corruption. If we're speaking about believers, we understand this tension that we have the flesh and we have the spirit. Paul can say, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, because it's possible for us to sometimes walk by the spirit, follow the impulses of the spirit, and other times we follow the desires of the flesh. And so there's this contradiction that we all understand. We know exactly what he's talking about, right? So think about how this works. We can, on the one hand, talk to someone after church and give them good counsel, and turn around and talk to another person after church and end up giving them bad counsel. This is the way it works. We can graciously encourage someone and then in another conversation the same day, harshly criticize someone. We can teach biblical truth on the one hand and then in ignorance end up misguiding someone in the very same day or week. We can commend the virtues of one person and turn around and slander another person. We can pray in our morning devotions, and then on the way to work, someone cuts us off, and we're like, right? You know? Or at least in our hearts. Have you done that before? I've done that before. I'm such a miserable sinner. Yeah, we can share the gospel with someone at work and turn around and go home and speak unkindly with our wife after work, or husband. We all understand this contradiction, and James is saying, he's pointing it out, he's very frank, very open about the reality of sin in our life, and then notice what he says, verse 10, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Christians shouldn't use their speech for both good and evil. And then he gives three examples from the natural world again. He says, for instance, verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening, fresh water and salt water? Some of you are more familiar with this type of thing. What is the answer to that question? You don't really have. Can a freshwater spring pour forth a mixture of both salt water and fresh water? The obvious answer is no. A freshwater spring would pour forth fresh water, a salt water, but one spring wouldn't pour forth both. And then the same thing. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Obviously not. Now, when you hear that type of thing, that especially that one right there, who do you think's teaching kind of is really marinated in James' soul, right? Do you remember how Jesus would talk about this? Can a good tree produce bad fruit? A bad tree, good fruit? He said, you shall know them by their fruits. And the idea is, no, it can't do that. It's contrary to nature. Verse 12, a pond. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. If you go down to a salt pond and dip a canister in there, you're not going to get fresh water out of it. It just doesn't happen. You can't draw fresh water out of a salt pond. Now, you see the principle that's there in all three examples? You can't expect somebody to produce what is contrary to their nature. Things always produce what is according to their nature. Now, when you hear those examples, I don't know about you, but this is an interpretive difficulty arises, and that is, James has just said that we do this. We, on the one hand, bless God, and on the other hand, curse others made in the image of God. So, but here he says it's impossible to do that. That would be the implication. It would be contrary to nature for a good tree to produce a different type of fruit, bad fruit, a salt pond to yield fresh water, etc. And so, in what way the examples establish the point? And what point is he making? Well, I think the answer lies in that word ought. He says, brothers, these things ought not to be. The point is not that we can't do it, but that we shouldn't do it. And I think the issue is this, that as Christians, it's difficult to sort through sometimes
exactly what the biblical language means when it talks about, for instance, old man, new man. Remember how Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man? Or it talks about flesh. We still live in the flesh. Talking about more than our body, that New International Version at times translates its sinful nature. So we understand that, at least I think of it this way, I think this is probably the best way to understand it. Not that we have sort of two personalities within us, that sort of are vying to come out. That we, that is us, who we are, we have been brought from spiritual death to life. We have been created anew. We are a new creation, right? So that we are that new man that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. That's our fundamental identity. But there is part of us that is still unredeemed. And the reason I think it's important for us to think about it that way is because if we don't say it's a part of us that is still unredeemed, that we're awaiting for the resurrection, is if we don't think of it that way, we'll think, well, I'm not responsible for that. That's not me. No, it is you. It's you in the flesh. It's that part of you that is yet unredeemed. There is still sinful desires, and they're your desires. You're responsible for them. But you should not think of your flesh, your sinful nature, your remaining corruption, that part of you that still remains corrupt, you should not think of that as your fundamental identity. You should think of your fundamental identity as who you are now in Christ, as a new creation. And the point being that who you are in Christ is not the source of the bad speech. It's your flesh. And this is why Paul says there's going to be a battle not to live according to the principle of the old man, who you once were, and that part of you that still remains corrupt. But you should live now according to your new identity. So this is what Paul is saying when he says, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not carry out the desires of the flesh. Or when he says, put off the old man, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new man, which is being renewed in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So I think James's point here could be saying that your new man is going to put forth good fruit. If there's bad speech coming out, it's coming from your flesh. And what you need to do is put off that kind of speech and put on the new. It ought not to be so that you live according to the flesh, pouring forth corrupt speech. It ought to be so that you live according to the new creation, by the power of the Spirit, speaking words that are true and right and wholesome to others. And I think that is his point. Not that we can't. If you're a true believer, it should be impossible for you to speak true words, but that you ought not. This contradiction that we so often live ought not to be so. And this is what Paul is exhorting us to do in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgiving you. It's a call not to use your tongue for evil, but to use it for good. And of course, by the power of the Spirit, through the new creation, new creating work that God has begun in us, that we can do this now. As I step back from this, what is James doing when he points out this contradiction that we so often live and says it ought not to be so? I think he's helping us to see, because we can take speech lightly, can't we? We get to the point where we say so many bad things that we get numb to it. Our consciences can become like a callus. And I think he's breaking up that hard ground of our heart and showing us the gravity of sinful speech in our life. That contradiction that we need, and how we need to take it seriously. And how we need to be striving by the power of the Spirit to wrestle the tongue away from the flesh and to present it to Christ by the power of the Spirit, for good speech. And I want to give you one exhortation as we close there in this regard. Remember that your speech reflects your heart. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're going to deal with if I'm going to deal with any issue of corrupt speech in our life, we can't just try not to say those things. You have to deal with the why you're saying those things. So if you find that it is very difficult for you to say a kind word to someone, why? Because of bitterness or resentment in your heart. And you have to deal with that. You have to pull the sin up by the root, in other words. If you're going to deal with it, harsh criticism, slanderous gossip, again, it's the overflow of anger and malice in the heart. If you're someone who the corrupt speech you see in your life is argumentative speech, one of my children, who will remain nameless, is a significant struggle. And what is the root issue? If you're never wrong and you're always right, pride, right? If you're one of those people that always talks about yourself, and people, you know, they don't say anything about it, but you start to realize, why is that happening? Because of a self-centeredness in the heart. It needs to be repentance of that, to consider others more important than yourself. Manipulative speech. Speech which flatters, to learn to use your tongue to get people to do what you want through manipulative speech, either through, you know, guilt trips or flattery. Well, that's an inordinate desire to control other people that's going on in your heart that's leading to that. Crude joking, flirtatious speech. Where does that come from? Sexually immoral desires running wild in the heart. Speech that's obsessed with money and possessions. What is that sin in the heart that's going on in the heart? What is the 10th commandment? Coveting, right? If we see someone who, say, is in prison for stealing someone else's car, they have a desire in their heart, a covetous desire, or maybe there was some other motivation. We have the same sinful desires in our own heart, in seed form, and we struggle with them to one degree or another, and that's true of every sin. So, let me just summarize what we've learned today this way, and then we'll close. As Christians, we have to understand the power of speech, especially to do evil, and how untamable it is, so that we see our need for restraint and self-control over our tongues. Because as Christians, evil speech has no place in our lives. And we should be repenting of it and striving by the Spirit to speak good words instead. So let's pray together. Our Father, we're, I think, humbled and convicted by this passage. It's overwhelming in its scope and magnitude, Lord, as we allow it to sink into our lives. And Father, we all have a problem with our speech, and we just confess it to you and ask for your forgiveness. And we pray for the healing touch of your Spirit. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for mercifully opening the wound and exposing the problem. Now please minister to us by your Spirit. Help us to take very practical things away, each one of us, areas in our speech that we need to really work on. And give us humble hearts and strengthen us by your Spirit to live out what Paul calls us to in Ephesians 4, to put off and put on. And Lord, just help us to grow over time, one step in front of the other, and make us merciful toward others as well, as we think of how we too struggle with the same things. So Lord, please be with us and use this time in your word to transform us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.